You've probably heard the statement a dozen hundred times, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's a term that you will hear many, many times in court. You hear it when people are testifying. People are either swearing to these things or, in our case, affirming to them. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Where are we going with this particular concept? Well, let's begin by looking at a scripture upon which to lay the foundation of the sermon today in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul wrote a statement here in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 in which he tells us that the God we serve is a God of the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In fact, one of the strongest characteristics about the God that we serve is that he cannot lie. He cannot lie. This is what it says over in verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of Titus. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. It's a part of his foundational character that simply says that he does not lie. Now, I believe you know that when Balaam was being asked by Balak to actually curse the children of Israel, he told them, he said that he can't do that. And he pointed out the very fact that God had said something and he had promised that he would do something. And he said, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. So we recognize that there is something extremely important about the concept, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We go back to the book of John, and we want to turn back to chapter 16 and verse 13 of the book of John, because Jesus, before the day of Pentecost, here in the book of John, was laying out a foundation about the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. And we recognize that Pentecost, which pictured the promise of God's Holy Spirit, pictured the promise of a spirit of something that sometimes we don't focus on. But I want to focus on that today because it has a great deal to do with a character issue that we must look at from time to time and sometimes day after day in living in a society where we live. The Bible very simply says that it is the Spirit of truth. Two times Jesus said that the Spirit of truth is that which would guide you. Now over here in John 16 and verse 13, it says the following: however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So we recognize a very foundational principle that God is not a liar, that God cannot lie. We read also that he tells the truth. It tells us here that the spirit that proceeds from God is a spirit of truth, emphasizing again that word truth. We are future servants to a world that's going to come into a millennium. We are leaders. And the question that we must face as we live this life today is the question of living the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But even more than that, are we honoring the truth? Are we holding it in the highest esteem that we can? Is this what we're doing as members of God's church? What does that mean, honoring the truth? Today I would like to evaluate that particular topic. What does it mean? How does it look? Before you can answer those questions, of course, you have to remember some foundational things. You and I were called, according to several places, to become kings and priests in God's kingdom. We already know that. But the place from which we operate, that is the focal point of the beginning of the millennium and the kingdom of God, is the city of Jerusalem. I want you to turn over to the book of Zechariah, chapter 8, for a moment, and read what the city of Jerusalem is called. Because again, when we look at where God is going to be and what he looks at as the foundational principle upon which he stands, we find that it is one word. Chapter 8 of the book of Zechariah, beginning in verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. Truth will emanate from Jerusalem. Truth will emanate from the servants of God who will be working on behalf of Jesus Christ at that particular time. So therefore, the concept, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, honoring the truth, always remembering that is an extremely important principle. This for us today becomes foundational. The city of truth. Now, when you think of it as being the city of truth, does that mean the word of God is going to come forth from that? I do believe that's certainly one point. But I think there's another word found here in verse 3 in the Hebrew that is most interesting. Here in Zechariah 8 and verse 3, it talks about the city of truth. It is a Hebrew word that has a stronger meaning than even just an incapable of understanding truth by itself. It is a more definitive answer to the question. It comes from the Hebrew word E-M-E-T-H. E-M-E-T-H. Now, Strong's tells us here that the word for truth, E-M-E-T-H, is translated trustworthiness. Trustworthiness. And the second aspect of that is stability. Now, Young's does the same, and I believe that when you look at the Companion Bible, it does bring out that one of those particular points as well. Now, we say, will God's kingdom be stable? Absolutely. Will it be because people are keeping his law and not doing their own thing? Absolutely. But there's also another very important principle that we can't minimize when it comes to this concept of the spirit of truth. And that is the fact that we, as we continuously examine ourselves in our obedience to God, the truth becomes an important part of our thinking on a regular basis. And I think we realize that it's a part of what God is. God is truth. God simply says he cannot lie. That is a very strong statement. He cannot lie. Therefore, I think what we realize in righteous character, truth becomes very, very foundational. Now, the law is part of the truth. But you have to have people who are living that way of life that brings stability and trustworthiness. So, as we begin to look at this concept today, we're going to talk about honoring the truth. How do we go about honoring the truth? How do we go about holding it as a foundational doctrine and as a foundational character principle for all of us to look at? It is paramount to be a part of God's kingdom, and that is this concept of honoring the truth of God. I'm going to give you 7 points today. I'm going to give you 7 points, and I'm going to go through and show you some of the aspects of what we have to look at when it comes to simply honoring the truth of God. First of all, number one, let's look at the meaning of the word truth. The Greek word, not the Hebrew word in this case, but the Greek word, which is translated truth in the New Testament, is a very powerful meaning. It's pronounced aletheia, and it's spelled A-L-E-T-H-I-A. Now, what's interesting about this word? Well, first of all, the A at the beginning of the word, or what we call the alpha letter, the first letter, at the beginning of this Greek word, often means that it is a negation. It is a negation of the rest of the Greek word. Now, let me use an example for you in this particular case. Let's look at the word atheist. It actually is from atheos. And so what you see is very simply that it is away from God, or theos being God and a being away from. So what you realize is that it means, atheist means simply, literally, no God. That's actually what the word means, no God. And because they don't believe that there is a God. In the case of aletheia, the literal meaning of this word is nothing hidden. Nothing hidden. So what we begin to realize is this particular word, truth, in the Greek simply means that the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That concept is something that we begin to grasp. This means that this phrase found in the Scriptures, which describes the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of truth, is what? It is the Spirit that allows nothing to be hidden. It allows nothing to be hidden. If it is the Spirit of truth, of aletheia, then it is a spirit that allows nothing to be hidden. So we recognize how important this is. Now, Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words has another additional definition. It simply means the reality lying at the basis of an appearance. It is the reality lying at the basis of an appearance. It is the manifested, veritable essence of a matter. Now, there was a comedian some years ago, and I think probably some of you may have seen him. It dates me when I'm going to say this now, so here we go. But his name was Flip Wilson, and he used to say, "What you see is what you get." And he said that many, many times. And basically what we see about aletheia is that very concept, that you see that in God. What you see is what you get. And that's the way he wants his servants, men and women, to act with this particular concept of the truth. This definition should inform us that we should always be moving beyond appearance to be able to simply discover the reality and the essence of a matter or a person. And simply, somebody used to say, "I'm an open book." And basically, there's very much that is important to that particular principle. So secondly, let's go to the second concept. We recognize that truth is also found in proportion to influence. Truth is also in proportion to influence. Now, what do I mean by that? The Bible speaks a great deal about the value of truthfulness in relationships. There is a great value in truthfulness in relationships. The Bible says only the fool and the wicked man, according to the Proverbs, cannot hear godly reproof. Now, let me take you back to the book of Proverbs for a moment, because I think it's something that we want to look at. This is the book of Proverbs, chapter 15, and we want to look at verse 5 just for a moment, because it tells us something very, very important in understanding truth in proportion to influence. We have in verse 15, of chapter 15 and verse 5, an important principle of simply remembering that in dealing with one another, there has to be some kind of relationship that allows an individual to accept truth from another one. In this particular case, it's talking about a son with his father. And it tells us here in verse 5, a fool despises his father's instruction. Now, when you look at the concept of the age, we look at the concept of the maturity, you look at the need for the younger to be looking to the older for being guided, looking to the older for direction. And I believe that this is extremely important, because there should be an influence by father to his children. There should be, from the point of view of a man and the wisdom that God is to give to a husband in this particular way. But it goes on to say, a fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. So we realize God's instruction or godly reproof for all of us is very important. But reproof is always the truth as someone else sees it. Now think about that for a moment. Reproof is always the truth as someone else sees it. But I think one of the most important was King David. I want to take you to King David, because I think it shows you how the man felt about other people coming to him and telling him the truth in proportion to their influence. And it says here in Psalm 141, David as king had an understanding of how he wanted to operate in his approach toward other human beings. Notice what it tells us in verse 5. He said, "Let the righteous strike me. Let the righteous strike me. It shall be a kindness." Now, David was king. David was held in high esteem by many individuals, but David recognized that people needed to tell him things that he needed to know. And the second aspect of truth is truth in proportion to influence. David was willing to allow people to come. He was willing to sift and sort what they were bringing him. And it said, "Let him rebuke me, and it shall be an excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it." So King David's words were that his need was for those around him to speak to him truthfully from their perspective. To speak to him truthfully from their perspective. And the point is that we have a responsibility to hear the truth from individuals around us. And it should go in proportion to the sphere of our influence. Let me repeat that for you. Our responsibility is to hear the truth from individuals around us. It should grow in proportion to the sphere of our influence. That's extremely important because the larger the influence, the more we need people around us to tell us their perception of the truth to us. They need to be able to do that. And the problem is the less likely they're going to do it. It's human nature not to do that. It's a human nature to back off from those things that need to be done. As future leaders, we need to teach and emphasize truthfulness in our lives and to those around us. As the expression goes, tell me what you think. Tell me why you think that. Show me what you understand about things. The book says very simply, in a multitude of counsel, there's wisdom. And many, many people, if they don't have that and they don't allow individuals into their lives in that way so that they can sift and sort, then they will not actually have the truth in proportion to influence. The sad part is that if we don't allow people into that to be able to talk with us and to be a part of us, then we move to the point that when we're dealing with others, it is only an affirmation. And we simply find people become a yes man. You don't want people around you to become a yes man. You want them to answer you honestly. And so we recognize truth in proportion to influence becomes very important. Now, let me give you the one example that I think really epitomizes what I'm saying. There's a gentleman whose name is Jason Hayden. He heads the social media company designed to help business people tell their stories in a compelling way. They are supposed to tell it in a compelling and a truthful way. He wrote this blog in 2009. You can Google it for yourself, Jason Hayden, S-E-I-D-E-N. It was done in August of 2009. Here's what he says. He said, I am often asked to give people guidance through politically delicate situations. They are often amazed at what I tell them, which starts with, okay, given that you're going to tell the truth. Okay, given that you're going to tell the truth. When I say this, it is not uncommon for me to hear these responses back. Oh, I couldn't do that. I couldn't do that. How about this one? I'm not ready to have that conversation. And the third one, that wouldn't go over too well, would it? He says, what? Excuse me? You don't have the courage to tell the truth? You're not ready to be honest? He said, you're worried about what the truth might bring because it might end up badly? Interesting. This is the man who heads up that social media company that says you've got to learn how to do what? To tell the truth and to tell it in a compelling manner so that people will reach out to you and obviously look for a hiring. He said, tell me, do you really expect a relationship, job, career situation based on a lie to end well? He asked that question. Now, I asked the question in a different way. Our influence in the kingdom of God is going to be what? 5, 10, 20 cities? Are we learning the need for truth in our influence? Because whoever you're going to influence, obviously you want them to tell you the truth and you want to be able to explain to them the truth from your point of view. Point number three, actions and attitudes reveal values. Actions and attitudes reveal values. The greatest law in the universe, they tell me, in fact, some have called it the law of laws, is found in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Many, many people believe that this particular law is probably the most outstanding. It goes something like this. What goes around comes around. And it's said in a different way by the Apostle Paul when he tells us here in Galatians chapter 6 a very, very interesting and an important principle. Chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul makes this statement. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So it's talking about sowing and reaping. It's talking about simply this law that simply tells you that whatever you do, you are simply going to get back what you give. We used to say years ago, it's like the skunk that when the wind changed, what did he say? It all comes back to me now. You know, that sort of thing. And I think we understand that particular principle because of the concept of sowing and reaping. But over in verse 3 and 4, there's another concept that goes just before it that I think is very interesting. It says in verse 3, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Here in Galatians chapter 6, especially verse 4, it uses the word in the New King James Version, let a man examine himself. Old King James Version, if you have one in front of you, simply says prove. Prove. The Greek word is dokimazo, D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. It means to examine or try. One of the most interesting examples of that is found in the book of Luke chapter 14 and verse 19 when a man went to prove a yoke of oxen. When he went to prove a yoke of oxen, the concept was to test them with a yoke, to prove them, to see how they pulled, how they plowed, etc., etc. It's an action word. It's an action word. What he's saying in essence here is that actions and attitudes reveal values. From what's on the inside is ultimately going to come out. If God the Father and Jesus Christ cannot lie, and God says he never lies, then the point is we must learn that the very concept of truth becomes an integral part of our thinking as members of God's church. There's an interesting company in the United States, and their name is O'Gara, Hess, and Eisenhart. Interesting about this company because they upgrade Humvees. They upgrade them for war. They actually set them up so that a man can drive over a minefield and not lose his life. But there was a period of time when the Humvee was not properly developed and a number of men in Iraq lost their lives. The problem was that companies that were working on that didn't tell the truth. They didn't tell the truth about the fact that there was weakness on the underside of the Humvees in the way that they had up-armored them. And so the end result was that they went to these individuals and the then O'Gara, Hess, and Eisenhart developed a plan and an ability to stop that from happening. They used a proving ground. Now, in the same way, I do believe that we are in a proving ground, our actions and our attitudes revealing the values we hold. When you're put under pressure, like was said in the sermonette this afternoon, when Saul was put under pressure, where did he go? What did he do? I think you'll find it very interesting that in one of the translations it says, I forced myself to make the sacrifice. I forced myself. So we recognize that poor Saul, because he had massive inferiorities, he had low self-esteem, he was a psychiatric nightmare, and people don't even know that. We recognize how important it is to see what is under, inside, the underbelly of our lives as a human being. And so we realize that actions and attitudes reveal values. This is where we have to go. And I think the things that happen to us will show the values that we hold. If you hold the truth tightly, it will come back. Our actions and our attitudes will parallel what we profess physically. They will be seen spiritually. Our values are clearly exhibited by our actions and attitude. We cannot hide that. This is where sincerity and truth come into play. We're moving toward the Passover. And the Apostle Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians that these were the days of unleavened bread, and it was the days of sincerity and truth. The two of them together are bound together in a balance that God intends for us to have. But I want you to go over to the book of Ephesians chapter 4 for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. And I want you to look at with me verse 14. This is in the New King James Version. I think it's most interesting about what it says here about people who simply don't hold the value of truth. They don't hold the value of truth, and they will do whatever is necessary to deceive an individual. Notice what it says in verse 14. He said, I'm breaking into the thought, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Do we believe that in the religious world that is true? Well, if you don't believe that, then you don't understand why you can have so many divergent ideas and why people rise up to become what they think they need to become. But the Apostle Paul said very simply that this is what they do. But verse 15, he said, you shouldn't do that. He said that you need to speak the truth in love. So the foundation is to speak the truth in love and not to deceive or to lie about what you do believe, but to be open and able to say that which is truth, so that we may grow up in all things into him unto him who is the head, Christ. We see that as important. Several years ago, we had the opportunity to look at some interesting material that came to us from the Harvest Network. Perhaps some of you may have seen it, but I thought it was priceless because it fits in very well here in the sermon. There was a gentleman whose name is Dr. Roger Sapp. The gentleman writes a fairly long essay on the concept of honoring the truth teller. And I think what he says in there really depicts what we should be looking at as members of religious organizations, what we look at as members of the Church of God, what we look at as being Christians. But he tells us something very interesting. He says truth tellers are unappreciated. Truth tellers are unappreciated. Individuals who strongly value honesty and truthfulness are unappreciated and often rejected as disloyal. Some people are particularly oriented to truthfulness and may be seen as not being on the team as a player by those who highly value loyalty. This may create a value conflict in an organization between the truth teller and those who highly prize loyalty. He goes on to say, the loyalty value normally wins over truthfulness in these kinds of situations, because in these, authority often values loyalty over truthfulness. Authority values simply loyalty over truthfulness. When the loyalty value wins over truth, it often takes the form of a suppression of free expression, particularly dissent. This does not make the element of truth in dissent go away. Truth will surface again and again in different and even more destructive forms. Until it is dealt with properly, this is precisely why political tyrants are unable to completely silence free expression, and why they feel the need to silence it. The truth will find a way to express itself simply because it is the truth and God stands behind it. Interesting and a profound statement, but it has to do with this whole concept of the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The concept of the city of truth. The concept of simply proving yourself through the trials of life to make sure that what comes out and what is ultimately seen is simply the truth, and that you are showing your true values in that way. Second statement that he makes in his article, unintentional training of subordinates. Every time loyalty wins over truthfulness, loyal individuals are unintentionally trained by the leadership to hide the truth or to put an organizational spin on it. Truthful individuals are trained that they are not really welcome. Perceptions are created that success and promotion in the organization comes by telling the leadership what they want to hear rather than the truth. Loyal yes men can seem to be valued over those who have a strong individual integrity and truthfulness. Interesting statement. I'll take you over to the book of Exodus, chapter 18, for a moment. Let's go over to look at Jethro's Law. This is chapter 18 of the book of Exodus. Exodus 18, beginning in verse 17. I won't read all the way through all of this, but he talks about how the need for Moses to begin to take and draw in other individuals to help him, because he would simply wear himself out in what we call Jethro's Law of realizing that one man can't do it all. So he talks about not wearing yourself out in verse 18. He said, listen to my counsel and God's counsel in verse 19. And then he says, moreover, in verse 21, you shall select from all the people able men. Number one, people with ability. Then he said, such as fear God. And then you see the second aspect, the spiritual one. But notice the third one. Men of truth, men of truth, hating covetousness and placing such over to be rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Men of truth. So we recognize the actions and the attitudes reveal values. And what Jethro was saying is that over a period of time, these men would rise to be able to serve in a way because they had all the qualities of being able, fearing God, men of truth, and hating covetousness. Interesting, isn't it, that that becomes an extremely important set of principles because their actions and their values, their actions and their attitudes reveal values. Point number four, values will produce predictable behavior. Values will produce predictable behavior. Over 56 years in the church, have taught me one important thing. Not everybody has the same value system. Not everybody has the same value system. You would think we did, but we don't. If we do not value truth, then there will be predictable behavior. Adam and Eve did not value truth, and they had predictable behavior. Once we move to a point that we don't value truth, it becomes a slippery slope to behavior that is untruthful, lacks sincerity, and leads to sin. It's just a fact of life. And you'll begin to understand why people slide off the truth, add to the truth, and do a number of those things. They just simply have become that way because they have not valued the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Point number five. Not valuing the truth results in spiritual blindness. What we understand is that when God starts working with us, he starts by revealing a point of truth. As we obey that point of truth, he reveals another one. As we follow that particular point of truth, he reveals another one. Gradually, you build a foundation of principles upon which you become what is simply a person who is coming to repentance and baptism, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So you begin to work that process. It's step by step that you go through. So we recognize that you move from blindness to light. You move from simply not knowing the truth to beginning to know the truth and building that particular foundation. What we see is that you went from blindness to truth. Now, something is very interesting that happens. When a person simply starts to fudge with the truth, they simply slide off the truth, add to the truth, they don't continue to obey it as they should. In that upward climb, you begin to see them not standing still, but they gradually begin to slide backwards. What we find over in Matthew 13 is nothing more than spiritual blindness being a condition that we found ourselves in and that you can actually go back to. And the way it happens is if you don't simply see what you need to do and practice it and continue to move upward in that way. Let's go over to Matthew 13 for just a moment to see this. Matthew the 13th chapter beginning in verse 14. Matthew 13 beginning in verse 14. And in them, Jesus said, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing, you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing, you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull. Notice again going backwards in that particular way. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand and with their hearts turn so that I should heal them. So what you found was that as Jesus offered truth to these individuals, again, their movement was backward and it was away from that truth. And as they continued to deny the truth of God, the blindness set in to an even greater extent. So we recognize in that fifth point, if you don't value truth, it will result in going backwards. It will result in blindness coming upon you. This is what you find in the book of Hebrews. In the entire book, you find that there's a number of cases where it talks about when people don't adhere to and follow and practice it, they begin to go backwards and they let things go. They let their positive approach to things go down the road and it ends up in disaster for them. I want you to notice something very interesting over in the book of Revelation, Revelation the third chapter. We have found a very interesting concept here in Revelation chapter 3 that has to do with the question of simply truth. And it has to do with one of the seven churches of Revelation. It tells us in the book of Revelation that this was written to the seven churches, and the point is that any one of the seven churches has something that we can look at and that can be offered to us to understand. But this is the Laodicean. This is the Laodicean here in chapter 3. And you realize in verse 18 that it tells us that these people needed to be anointed. They needed to be anointed. Let's read it for a moment, and then we'll come back and talk about it. I counsel of you to buy of me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and anoint your eyes. Now, you and I seek anointing because we seek a direct blessing from God for a condition that exists. God is saying that there is a condition that exists here among the Laodiceans. Healing is a supernatural miracle from God and God alone. The statement here shows that they were blind and they were in need of supernatural miracle for their spiritual blindness. And what we see in verse 17 is the answer to it, because you say, I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So we recognize as we evaluate the people that are found in Laodicea, they don't see who and what they are. They don't recognize who and what they are. And so the end result is that you see that if they are in a Laodicean condition, this can easily affect people who are needing to become good leaders. It can easily affect you. Let me show you what I mean. Again, the essay entitled Honoring the Truth Teller by Dr. Roger Sapp makes this statement. He said, blindness is a characteristic of organizations and leaders who do not value truthfulness in their relationships. These Laodiceans did not understand. They didn't see it. They saw nothing to repent of. They saw nothing that they were doing that was wrong in their mind's eye. And so he says, this is what happens. This is because truth-telling has been stifled in loyalty-based organizations or individuals. Because there is no honest feedback, they will often be blind to their abusive behavior and honestly wonder why others are reacting. Want a couple examples? If you're listening to the sermon, you're seeing that there are two themes that are coming through the sermon today. If you're thinking very closely about it, you'll see that there are two themes. But you'll see that this is where people will go when they're blind to the reality of what they are. There is no one to tell them that it is wrong. And so they will shift the blame for difficulties in the relationships to the victims of their abusive behavior. Honoring the truth teller is a characteristic of godly relationships. Dishonoring the truth teller is a characteristic of cults. Cultic behavior, which always includes blindness, will result from an overemphasis of loyalty above the truth. I can take you back 55 years and show you some examples of that over the years in religious organizations. You know about some of those of people that have gone to drink Kool-Aid. You know about people who've gone in places like Texas and done things. This is not unusual. Why should it not happen in the Church of God? It does. And so we have to be cognizant of that. Point number six, when loyalty overcomes the truth, is that possible? Yes, very possible. Loyalty is an interesting word, brethren. It clearly becomes less and less prevalent in society today. We recognize that over 50% of marriages end in divorce. Gone are the days when you would enter into a company out of high school or college and work for 40 plus years. We find that there are multiple moves that are going on. I'm not saying it's something that you can do anything about. I'm just simply saying this is where society has gone. You find this in the sports world. People move on because they get a better deal somewhere else. There's no loyalty to a team any longer. So they move according to whatever their needs are or their desires in that particular way. It's very interesting that loyalty and truthfulness are two covenants. They are two covenants. There are two covenant values that are found here. They must be held in tension. See that, what I'm doing? That means balance. They need to be in balance. Loyalty and truthfulness need to be in balance. And it's simply recognizing that loyalty binds us together. The truth sets us free. And the importance of these things are very simply this, that the problem is when these two values, where one is overemphasized over the other, the problem develops and values become distorted. Now, how do I know that? Well, let me go back to Dr. Sapp one more time and read to you from a couple more. He entitles this particular section, Maintenance of False Righteousness. The loyalty-based local church or any organization can defend its righteousness at a high cost to the reputation of individuals. Often the organization fails to deal with its failures in a scriptural way. Instead, the organization may blame its failures on the person it failed, even unfairly damaging the person's reputation. The truth is sacrificed to the needs of the organization to maintain a false appearance of not making any serious mistakes. Organizational problems are defended when they are brought to light by distorting the truth, by putting an organizational spin on it. In contrast, the balancing value of truth persuades all kingdom organizations to repent, confess their failures, fix their problems, seek forgiveness of the persons that they fail. When failures are handled in a godly way, grace and healing occurs. When the organization defends its failures at the cost of the reputation of individuals, it becomes a revolving door type organization. I didn't say it. Dr. Sapp did. Listen to the message. Listen to what needs to be understood about the importance of truth. I'm talking today about how important it is that God cannot lie. And the way that He treats us is the way that we need to understand how to treat the truth of God as well. Last statement from Dr. Sapp, one more paragraph. Weakness in the value of truthfulness produces a revolving door type organization over a period of time. Individuals come into the organization, then after perceiving the truth, they try to adjust the organization or adjust to the organization. Often after becoming disillusioned by the reality, they leave the organization. Those who do stay long term within the organization may also prize loyalty above the truth. However, because problems are hidden, often neglected, they create hidden turmoil and strife for these people as well. Hidden disunity becomes a way of life for the loyal members of the organization. They tolerate each other for the sake of the organization, and only open conflict is considered disunity after a time. Toxic atmospheres in organizations, let me tell you about it, which I won't. But I think you begin to understand this is a very important principle. He's hitting on something very, very helpful. You can read it all for yourself. It's a longer article than I have time to read to you, but I think it's important that we see that. So we recognize something very important, truth, and how we handle it becomes important. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 8 for a moment and read another aspect of this thing with the city of truth being, of course, Jerusalem. This is Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 8. It tells us something very interesting about this particular city. It tells us also about what this kingdom is going to become. But Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 8, he said, I will bring them back. They shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Truth and righteousness. It tells us the future kingdom on this earth will be centered in truth and righteousness. You can't have the truth without righteousness. It's called hypocrisy. You can't have the truth without righteousness. It's hypocrisy. The key is how willing an individual is to compromise their values, truth for loyalty. In my 56 years, I've had to ask that question. Have I had numerous opportunities to compromise? Oh, yeah. Have I done it? Oh, yeah. I can honestly say that I've had to learn obedience by some of the things that I've suffered. But every Passover, I have to come back and I have to ask those questions of myself. Have I compromised? Where is my loyalty? I think these are things that we have to remember. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, you know the scripture. Yes, there is loyalty. The Apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. It's a fantastic principle that is found there. That's exactly what we're to do. How do we follow him? Let's go to John 14. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 6. Jesus Christ made this statement in verse 6. He said to all of us, Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now I added my words there. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. The way, the truth, and the life. Three things that we see. Any one of which could be compromised if we're not careful. The way becomes too difficult, one will compromise. They can say, well, that's good enough for now, but it isn't. I'll try harder the next time. No, we try now. We work on it in that particular way. The truth, we have to practice it. We can't compromise by being a hearer and not a doer. And the life is just simply having faith in Christ and the ability for him to help you be able to tell the truth in love. This is what it says in Ephesians 4, as we've seen before. There are other ways that people can compromise. Maintaining of a false righteousness, because it says there's a way that seems right unto a man. Compromising our examination in certain ways. But I think you have to understand something very important. Living in a world of people, you've got to understand what can happen. It was a very interesting compromise for relationships that occurred in the 50s. I'd like to tell you about it. In 1950s, there was a gentleman who was a social psychologist named Solomon Asch, A-S-C-H. He ran a series of experiments in which he discovered that acceptance by others was more important than being right. Acceptance by others was more important than being right. These were known as his conformity experiments. He had two lines. He had one was shorter, the other one was a little bit longer. He asked 35 people, he said, all right, tell me which line is shorter, tell me which line is longer. 34 out of 30 people got it right. So he decided then to carry it to the second level. He added one more person and divided it into six groups of six. Now what some of the people did not know was that in every one of these six groups, he told four of the people, you tell when it comes up to ask you which is shorter, which is longer, you say that the shorter one is longer and the longer one is shorter. And you just, you know, you affirm that that is so. And yet he didn't tell two people in each one of the groups. So that you had six groups, 4 times 6 is 24. You had two people in each group. They were not told that was 2 times 6 is 12. Now, it's interesting that these people would say, oh, there's no question in my mind that this one is the shorter one. Definitely. I don't think there's any reason why anybody should think that this one over here is not longer. And they all went through and they were using statements like that to convince the others of that particular falsehood. It was interesting to note that those 12 people, all 12 of those people answered the way everybody else did. They answered the very same way that all the others did. Pressure, sometimes social pressure, sometimes other kinds of pressure will many times compromise and affect the truth. I thought that was most interesting when you begin to realize the compromise that can take place when you look at people around you and you evaluate such situations with people around you. So all of us need to remember that the most important thing, and that is salvation is an individual matter. Salvation is simply an individual matter. Point number 7, what is the key? Well, the key, as I said before in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, is the fact that it is the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Again, held in tension, sincerity and truth. These are very, very important. Where there is sincerity, there has to be truth. Where there's truth, there has to be sincerity. As a godly leader, we must have both elements of truth and sincerity. It's interesting. The word sincere comes from the Latin word sincerus. Sincerus, spelled S-I-N-C-E-R-U-S. It literally means without wax. This word comes from a time when the Romans were building great buildings and they were using marble columns to support the weight of these monumental buildings that they were building. The builders would go to the marble cutters in the quarries and they would inspect the columns of marble. The cutters would put wax in the cracks. They would put wax in the cracks of the column to make them deceptively appear to be solid in order to sell them. The builders could only use sincere columns to build with. The columns that were appeared to what they should be would actually be solid. They would hold up the building. And they were without hidden wax, cracks that were hiding, wax that was hiding the cracks. Now, it was interesting that those columns that were taken out that had wax in them, many times you would find that the builder would build a building using that column that lacked sincerity and the entire building would fall down. So the interesting point is we see in the days of unleavened bread the concept of not only truth but sincerity that goes hand in hand. The parallels of what I have just read to you are evident. And so we go back in conclusion to the sermon to John chapter 1. Let's go back one more place in John chapter 1 where Jesus Christ makes a statement in the early beginning of the book of John. This is chapter 1 verses 4 and 5. It says, speaking, he said, "In him," that is in Christ, "was life, and the life was the light of men." You have to hold yourself up to Jesus Christ. Nobody else. You have to hold yourself up to Jesus Christ and ask the question, okay, he's the light. He's the one that shows the cracks in the columns. He's the one that shows the wax in the cracks in the columns. And it says, verse 5, "And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it." So we simply tell you that this is one of the most important things that we can understand, and that is God doesn't lie. We have to understand that the truth of God has always been foremost as the foundational principle upon which we are to act. We've been called to be kings and priests in the kingdom of God. It's our destiny. Will we take our lives as future leaders and put it up against the light of the world or the light of Jesus Christ? If we hold up our lives to the light of Christ, which is 100% truth and 100% sincerity, you find the wax. If we hold up our lives to the light of Jesus Christ, we will find and discern how to conduct our lives. Very, very important. You've been called, and I've been called, to honor the truth, to hold fast to the truth. We honor the truth by giving it weight in our lives. We hold fast to it because it's the road to eternal life, the road we've been called to be future kings and priests, as I said in the early going of the sermon. In order to be future rulers, God works with us now. This life is nothing more than the Humvees, where they had to be proven. And we are being proven as people of God. Here is where God is determining what kind of leader we will be. Will we, think about this now, will we not only honor and hold fast the truth, but will do it with sincerity? This becomes an extremely important thing. Sincerity with truth and the willingness to stand for truth is the leader that God ultimately will find. Will you and I be one of them? That's a question that we have to face.